Genesis chapter 2. As I was going back over the time of creation, we ended up with the sixth day in verses 31 of chapter 1, where it says, "And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were 6 days." So everything God made in creation was in 6 days. And what's really amazing about the creation of God is that the purpose of creation in chapter 1 is that God was building a home for man. Man is actually the highest order that God created. As God had created not only the heavens and the earth, and he had created all plant life and even all animal life, man was the only one where God breathed his spirit into him. So it's important that we understand that man was created in the image of God, the highest order God created. And so now in chapter 2, we come to the seventh day, which is the day of rest. He says, "And thus the heavens and the earth and all the angels," or the stars of them, "were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." Does that mean that God was tired? No. In its context, God here is setting up a day of rest. And to the believer in the book of Hebrews, he talks about Jesus Christ redeeming us as we enter into his rest, as we come and we rest in him. For there is no rest apart from Jesus Christ. But at the same time, in the book of Exodus chapter 20, about verse 4 through verse 6, you have the fourth commandment among the Ten Commandments. And there, God, through Moses, establishes the Sabbath for men. Turn for a moment to Exodus 20. So you can kind of see the picture here is God is establishing the spirit of rest. Chapter 20 of Exodus, beginning with verse 8. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, and on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your sons, nor your daughters, nor your maidservants, nor your maidservant again, or your cattle, nor your stranger, nor within your gates. For 6 days, in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it." Now, as you study Scripture, you will see that God sets up a pattern in Scripture of 6 and 1. 7 is the number of perfection. 6 is the number of imperfection, the number of men. Number 3 is the number of the Trinity of God. The number 4 is the number that speaks for the four corners of the earth, but also it speaks for north, south, east, and west. And then number 12 speaks of the number of governments. And then number 5 speaks of the number of grace or merited favor. Number 13 speaks of Satan, number 12 of governments, and then number 39 of mercy, and number 40 of judgment. And so there's a whole book on numerology where you can look up numbers and they can give you the identification in the Bible what they mean. But it's interesting that even as God on the seventh day rested, and as we enter into God's redemption, as we cease from our own works and we enter into his rest, that God made one day to actually give to him completely. Now, you'll get into discussions with different people, and people, especially today, if you have a Seventh-day Adventist, they say that the day of Shabbat or the Sabbath day is on Saturday, but not Sunday. Sunday is actually the day of worship for the beast. But it's incredible how For us, as Paul writes in the book of Corinthians, that the first day of the week in chapter 16 is literally Sunday. Among the Jews, the Shabbat or the Sabbath begins on Friday, 6 o'clock in the evening. Everything begins to shut down in Jerusalem about 3, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And by 6 o'clock, everybody already is home. And what happens is that from 6 o'clock in the evening, Saturday, until Sunday, 6 o'clock in the evening, everything shuts down. Everybody is at home with their families. Nobody does any work. Their Monday starts on Sunday, 6 o'clock p.m., which is not for us. But it's incredible because the Jews today, in trying to keep the 6-1 pattern, what they do on Thursday before the Sabbath is that mothers will cook up the meals so they don't have to cook on Friday, because once the clock goes down to 6 o'clock in the evening, which begins the Shabbat, according to the law of God, you're not supposed to kindle a fire. That is, they're really legalistic about this whole thing, especially the Orthodox Jews. They set up barriers on the road so you can't drive a car. You can't walk certain distance according to the all law. And they set up stones so in case you come driving by their street, they'll stone your car. I mean, they're that liberal and that critical. And what's interesting is staying in Jewish hotels like the Moriah in Jerusalem. You'll see that on the Shabbat, as we're coming back from tour on Friday evening, we always come back a little bit early because of the Shabbat. And when we get to the lobby, as we're getting on elevators, I have 1, 2, 3, 4 elevators, and 3 elevators will be for Gentiles and 1 elevator for Jews. Not that they're separate, but on the Shabbat, according to the law of God, to get into an elevator and push a button is a burden. When they go out to dinner, they don't carry any cash, because that's also a burden, so they use their Visa. That's not a burden. And so they have all these rules and regulations that they've made for themselves. And so God intended at the beginning of time, as He created the 6 days, all of creation, on the 7th day He rested. For the child of God now, Paul says in the book of Colossians, because you'll get in arguments with people and you don't have to argue. They'll say, well, we worship God on Saturday, we worship God on Sunday. Which is the real Sabbath? Saturday or Sunday? Sunday is the beginning of the first day of the week, according to the scripture. Which to the Christians, we worship because of Paul and because of what we have in the scripture in the New Testament. Sunday is literally our Shabbat or our Sabbath, but not literally, because Jesus said that one day from another day, we're not to be respecter of persons, but to the child of God or to the Christian, the Sabbath could be Monday, because you may work on Sunday. Or you may be working Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and maybe only have Sunday off. So whatever day you may have off, there's always, out of the 7 days, one day is to be given to the Lord always as a Sabbath for rest, which means you don't do any work, but you dedicate that whole day to the Lord. That's what he's talking about in Scripture. People get real critical when it comes down to that, and they'll say, well, you know, I mean, if you work on Sunday, you belong to the Antichrist, or you belong to the beast, or you belong to Satan. That's not true. You have to make a living. If you work on Sunday, you can't get to church, then you should get to church on Wednesday. And if there's church on Thursday, then on Thursday, whenever you can. But we're not bound by laws and regulations. Why? Because my relationship is a relationship based not upon rules and regulations, but it's a relationship based upon love. That's the difference, you see? Because I look at every day as the same. As a matter of fact, you know, I mean, when I look at Christmas or Easter, or and my wife, she gets mad at me. Because, I mean, I hate holidays. To me, every day is alike. I mean, I don't even like to celebrate my birthday, because who cares? You know what I'm saying? That's just, you know, you just get a little bit older. That's all. And it's amazing how people get caught up with all these rules and regulations. But at the same time, we honor those days because like Easter is the resurrection and then Christmas, December 24th, 25th. We say that's Christmas. But literally, if you go back into the Jewish calendar, or you go back to the Gregorian calendar, you will learn that Jesus wasn't born in December. I hate to disappoint a lot of you today. He was literally born sometime around October. And you see, when you study history, you find out that on December 24th and 25th, on the 25th of December, the Romans literally celebrated the goddess. And this is pretty heavy, because what happened is that the Romans were the ones that adapted this worship of the longest day, and it was actually the worship of the sun, and they would actually celebrate it by getting drunk and cutting down evergreen trees and decorating them. But not only the Romans, you go back to the book of Jeremiah, and the Babylonians started with that, historically speaking. So the setting up of trees and decorating the trees, that came from men, not from the Bible. I hate to disappoint you. But it's not something that now from now on you'll say, no trees, no decorations. You know what I'm saying? Because that's legalism. We don't want to be legalists. We want to be open to the Holy Spirit. We want to be able to teach the lessons of the Bible. You see? That's important. That's the most important thing to teach our children. Just as my kids were growing up, we would always teach them the biblical teachings. Yes, we had a tree in our house. My wife decorated. She loves decorating the house. For me, it doesn't really matter. You know what I'm saying? I can decorate my tree in the backyard. It could be a peach tree or whatever. I don't really care. You know? It doesn't matter. But people get so peculiar and they get so bound by legalism that, you know, that if it doesn't work out, they're all upset and uptight. When we don't worship really on the 24th or 25th, but to us, Christmas is every day. For Jesus is in our hearts. And sometimes there are people that are so traditional and so, you know, legalistic that these are the days that we keep. Read the book of Colossians. It will help you in your legalism. Because Paul says we're not bound by rules and regulations anymore. And this is why it's so neat to go through the Bible and learn what the Bible says, so that we're not bound by traditions of men. You see? Traditions of men that constantly are taking us down. And so when God created the heavens and the earth, and he said it was good, 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 and then he said at the last day it was very good, then he entered into his rest. Not that he was tired. But here we have in the book of Genesis chapter 2, where God sets apart this special day for rest. Look what it says in verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day, notice, and he sanctified. The first time the word sanctified appears in Hebrew in the Old Testament. And that is the word to be set apart. He sets apart the seventh day. He says, and he sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and had made. Notice that. He had made all these things. But to me, it's exciting and it's interesting that out of all of creation, the best creation of God was man. That just blows me away. That everything God was creating was actually a place where men would live and dwell forever, except that men sinned against God. That was the problem there. Look what he says in verse 4. Now he actually begins a new section in the book of Genesis. The new section belongs from chapter 2, 4 through 7 here. And it goes actually all the way to chapter 4, 26. So from now is the second part of the book of Genesis. He says, and this is the history, or literally, these are the generations or the families of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Did you notice there a change in name? Remember that in the first chapter of Genesis, 32 times he used the name Elohim. Now he uses the name Jehovah for the first time in the Bible. It changes. And here the name Lord God is actually speaking of Jehovah self-existent. It's actually called the self-existing one, or the Redeemer, or the one that has, or the one that is in Revelation. He is the Redeemer of the world, Jehovah the Lord. And so here he begins to use that name or that title. And he says in verse 5, "And before the plant of the field was the earth, before the herbs and the field grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground." God had created this beautiful paradise, but there was nobody to look after it. Notice that. Even though we have man's creation in chapter 1 already, as God is speaking about creating man, yet this beautiful paradise was made for man, and yet God saw that he needed man to take care of the earth. Notice what else he says there, which is interesting by this scripture here. Verse 6, "No rain, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." It's believed that at one time before the flood came, the whole earth was like Hawaii. Beautiful. Everything was green. There was this covering on the earth that actually the mist watered the earth, but there was really no rain until the flood came, and we'll get to that in chapter 6. And then look what he says in verse 7. "And then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils, and man," notice, "and the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, literally here, man is created body, soul, and spirit. But here, spirit rules over flesh. You see, he's created spirit, soul, and flesh. And what's interesting about this is the word that is used here for form in verse 7. It's the word to actually that refers to molding or fashioning. It's the word asa, not bara. Remember in the beginning God created. I told you the word asa is from some already existing material. But bara is from a non-existing material. The word here now is asa, from already existing material that God already had created. He formed men out of the dust of the ground. God took man and he could have made him greater than he is today. I mean, he could have made us like the angels. But God took man out of the ground, 14 elements of the dirt of the earth. He made man. If you were to put a little bit of water in the dirt, it would become mud. And that's what man is made out of. That's why when a person dies and they're put into a casket, and over a period of time, man becomes dirt, whatever, you know, it just goes back into the dirt. The body dissolves. But in that body, as God is saying here, within us, as we look at one another, you know, you look at the mirror and you look at yourself, and not, you know, you see yourself young, you see yourself old. But inside of this body, there is a spirit. This is why Paul the Apostle in the book of Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about how even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. Let me put it in another way. Let's say that in your body, inside is your new man trapped under this old body, wanting to get out. That's why we struggle so much in our flesh. The flesh always wants to rule over the body, and yet, you know, we can hardly wait, because the only way that this man inside, this spiritual man, the spirit can be released, which is the man from heaven. You see, the heavenly man. The only way that it can be released is that this body has to die so that the spirit can leave. And it's interesting when When people die, there's a loss of weight. They say it's 6 pounds to that person who's, or less than that, I don't know what it is. But there's a weight loss when the spirit departs from a man's body. And it's interesting that God made us body, soul, and spirit. And the spirit always in a believer has to rule or reign over the appetites of the flesh. Because we are spiritual people. Here we see in verse 7, as God created man, immediately he breathed his breath of life into him and he became a living soul. He didn't do that for the animal kingdom. That's why I can't believe in evolution. You see, God took man and he breathed into him and he became a living soul or a living person or a living being, like he says here in the scriptures. And then as man becomes a living soul, now God in verse 8 begins to create a man's home where he would dwell, where he would live. And it's beautiful. It's so beautiful here. Look what he says beginning with verse 8. And then the Lord God planted a garden eastward of Eden. And there he put a man whom he had formed. Did you know that the word garden is a Persian word? And it actually speaks of a Persian garden, which is beautiful. God created the Garden of Eden, one of the most beautiful places in the whole world. Now you say, where was the Garden of Eden? Well, by many scholars, it is believed that it was somewhere by the Persian Gulf. Right there, somewhere. Now you know that today the Persian Gulf is all desert. Interesting. So something happened over the period of years as, you know, the Garden of Eden dust has not remained the same because of the fall of man. But watch what he says here. And the Lord planted this garden eastward of Eden, and there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree to grow that it was pleasant to the sight of, and good for food. So in the beginning of creation, man was not a meat eater. He was a vegetarian. Did not eat meat before the fall. Totally God had provided for him these trees so that he could take care of himself in the Garden of Eden. And there in the same Garden of Eden, God had a tree of life. There was also in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, I don't understand why God planted that in the midst of the garden. I do not know. I've tried to figure it out, but it gets worse in my mind. But I can give you some things that I think why he did it. Because, again, God had created man for his own purpose to worship him. And God wanted us to be in submission to him. And he wanted us to come of a basis of love. And I believe that maybe this tree of good and evil was put in the garden again so that we can make choices. Just like we have to make today. And we'll see you next week. All the different mythological things about Satan and hell and demons. I bought a book on this trip that I got blown away. I had never seen a book like this. It's just a little paperback and I bought it. And it talks about Dante's Inferno and it talks about all of the philosophers of the past that describe hell through their secular minds. But they also use the Bible to kind of put their theories together. I'll be reading from that next week. You'll blow your mind what these people came up with. Concerning Satan and his demons. Incredible. The secular mind. Men that do not know God. And yet God was securing men in the Garden of Eden where men could have fellowship with God. That was the most incredible thing about God here and men. Men wanted to be in fellowship with God, or God wanted to be in fellowship with men. And then he says again, verse 10, and then in the Garden of Eden, there were four rivers that actually ran through. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted into four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that encompasses the whole land of Havilah, and there was gold. And the gold of the land is good. And then Beldium, which is actually a yellowish Aramaic gum that is found in the eastern lands, like in Arabia. And he says that the oxen stones are there too. And then the name of the second river is Gihon, or literally what we have here is associated with the land of Cush, or the land of the Persian Gulf by Babylon. We can find this river there today. Probably not the same way, but it's there. And then, of course, the verse 14, and then the name of the third one, the river is Hiddekel, which is a Tigris River today. It is the one who goes towards the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. And then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. Notice that. To tend it and to keep it. It says here in the scripture, this is the purpose why God put man in the garden, so that he could cultivate it. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Notice the prohibition here. And here God warning men, the day that you eat of this tree that I am forbidding you not to eat, you are going to die spiritually. God at the beginning, before he created his wife Eve, God already is instructing man about the tree of life, already instructing him on what he should do. And it's interesting that here God says, in the day that you shall eat it, you shall surely die. That is, you'll be separated spiritually from God. God here warns what sin will do. And then verse 18, watch what he says here now. And now here is where we have the beginning of the authority of men in the garden, or the beginning here where men begins to dominate. He says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. Now, the intention of God from the beginning of time is that men would not be single, but that men would be married. All the way from the beginning of time. There it is, right there. Now, I know that Paul the Apostle, in the book of Corinthians chapter 7, in the New Testament, because God knows the heart of men, he says that God does give some men and some women to the gift of singleness, which means they never get married. It's a gift of God. But that gift is not for everybody. Because at the same time, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, Paul the Apostle says that it's not good to be involved sexually, especially if you're not married. He says, and if you're having problems sexually, it's better to get married than to burn. That's what he says. God doesn't allow for any young person or married person to be involved in a sexual encounter with somebody else, especially if you're a believer. God intends for every young person, every young man, every young woman to wait upon God to bring you your mate. You're not to be looking around for a mate. You say, wait a minute, where do you get your theology? I'm going to show you. Just wait. The Bible talks about this. Because first of all, I want to share something. God doesn't make mistakes. We make the mistakes. Because we rush things. We really don't wait on the Lord. First of all, as men is in the garden, first of all, what is God establishing? That man has the authority over the garden. Man is going to be the head of his home. We have a lack of that today among men. Men don't want to pray with their wives. Men don't want to pray with their children. They don't want to read the scriptures with them. And that's why we have problems in the homes. Here God is establishing the order of men, how men was alone, and God said, it's not good that men should be alone. Men needs a woman. God didn't say Adam needs Steve. God made men and women, not men with men or women with women or one man with two women. That's not what he teaches from the beginning of time. Remember, he talked to the Pharisees. He told them from the beginning it was not so concerning divorce. God intended for a man to be married to one woman for the rest of his life until death do us part. People don't like to take those kind of vows. As a matter of fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, in the fourth chapter, if I'm correct, about verses 1 through 4, Solomon is talking about making covenants. And he says, when you make a vow, make sure that you don't make a vow rationally. But he says, and when you make a vow, you better make sure you keep it because God expects you to pay when you make a vow. It's better not to vow than to vow and not to keep what you said. You see? Whatever you do, it has to be done, and you have to be a man and a woman of your word. And so here we see as God is putting together this whole family together in the Garden of Eden, as God is beginning from the beginning, as husband and wife are going to be put together. Man is alone. God sees his emptiness. God sees his loneliness. Even though he's king of the garden, yet there's something missing in the life of Adam. I mean, imagine going up to a giraffe and kissing a giraffe. What satisfaction could that give you? God created us different. And here we'll see that. And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I, God, check this out, I, God, will make him a slave. Is that what your Bible says? Some of you guys' Bible says that. But it's not true. You'll be surprised what God says here. You know, it's interesting how in the times of Christ and going back to the Old Testament, women were looked down on. And yet Paul and Jesus had a high standard of women in the Bible. And usually, male chauvinists are always trying to lord it over the women. When a man is supposed to be protecting the weaker vessel. That's what the Bible teaches. You see that word that he uses there in verse 18? I will make him a helper comparable to him. What does he mean by that? That God would create woman so that men and women would be able to work together and get along together, and they would be able to love one another. God did not create a woman so a woman could become a thorn to your flesh to men. That's not what the Bible teaches. God doesn't make mistakes. You see, here God made the woman because God saw the emptiness of men, that men could not make it alone. He needed a companion. And that's what a wife is to every husband, a companion. Turn for a second to Ephesians chapter 5. Might as well. Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 21. Here is Paul now. Paul the Apostle, you say, wait a minute, what is Paul's authority in marriage when he was never married? Oh, but you're wrong, he was married. Tradition says that he was a Pharisee, and to be in the Pharisee council, you have to be married. He was high up in the archy, he was like in the Sanhedrin. It is believed culturally and according to history that Paul the Apostle lost his wife when he came to Christ. She left him. So Paul knew about marriage. That's why he writes so much about it. But the way Paul writes about marriage and the relationship between a woman and a man is in relationship to Jesus Christ. Look what he says. Beginning with let's go down to verse 21. He says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, he's been talking about submission. And he's talking about how the time needs to be redeemed because the days are evil. And to not to be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making a melody in your heart to the Lord. And then by giving thanks to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, right before he gets into the wife and husband, and by the way, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. You see that word submit in Greek is the word hupotasso. The word hupotasso means that it's to be under. That is, the husband and the wife are equal in submission to God. Both of them are on their knees and their faces before God. Not the wife on her knees and the husband standing, bowing down to her husband. No way. You see, Paul is writing about how husband and wives are to be in submission to God. And then if you're in submission to God, then you can be in submission to one another in the Lord. Otherwise, there's no submission. No possible way that a husband or a wife can be in submission if they're not in submission, total submission to Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that Paul begins with the wives and he only gives us three verses for the wives. Actually, four. And then he gives you a long list for the husbands. Look what he says. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And the husband says, yeah, there it is. That's the word right there. You hear that, honey? Submit. No, watch what he says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. When a husband ever tells you, wives, you're to, you know, the Bible says you're to submit, you're to submit to me, say to them, are you like Jesus Christ? And if he's not like Jesus Christ, then I don't have to submit. Why? Because if he's like Jesus Christ, he's not going to be a Nazi. I can say that I'm German too, see, so I don't, people can't tell me nothing. Think about that. And men are so persuasive, they go, well, wait a minute, submit how? Submit? She submits to you when you're loving your wife. I guarantee you, you don't have to fight her. She has to submit automatically because you love her, because women love to be loved by men, especially their husbands. I have to correct that. Now I'm getting embarrassed. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Mark that right there. Unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. Why? Husbands, listen. Are you the head of your house? Because the husband is the head of the wife. Wow. There it is. It's in plain English. You don't have to go pay $60 to a counselor to tell you about your marriage. I'll give it to you for free tonight. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. You see, do you really care for your wife? Are you like the savior of the world? Are you trying to be with her, to love her, to cherish her, to give yourself to her in every way? Or are you selfish? Are you loud? Are you lording over her? You see, she can't submit like that. And then he says this in verse 24, for therefore, just as the church is in subject or in obedience to Jesus Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. So when the husband is the spiritual head of the home, believe me, the wife will obey. And if she's not obedient, the Lord will make her obedient if you take it to the Lord. Because there are some unruly women, as there are unruly men. It's not just the men. I've seen some pretty unruly women. And it's really amazing how God sets up here, especially among the feminist groups. You know, all this liberty and coming against men and wanting our own rights. When God made it biblically that a woman is to be in submission to her husband and the wife is never to be over her husband. Wow, that's heavy. And sometimes the wives have to be over their husbands. Why? Because the husband is a wimp. He's not a spiritual leader in his home. So the wife takes the reins of the home and prays with the kids and leads them in Bible study. And she's paying the bills and she's cooking and cleaning while he's doing nothing. And then he says, submit. No possible way. It won't work. And it's sad because Paul the Apostle also tells you as a husband that you are to be the provider of your wife. You're to provide for your wife and for your children. You're to work. She's to take care of her home and her children. And that's a big issue today. Because people need two incomes. But do you really need two incomes? Is it worth sacrificing your children so that you can have more and have less of your children? Think about that. I talked to a guy the other day. Said his wife, my wife works, I work, because she wants a bigger house, she wants another car, so she has to work. And I said, what about your children? They're in preschool. And it's one of these centers where they put children all day long. How sad. Choices. Priorities. You see, if the husband can make a good salary, you don't have to be rich. If you can get by and the wife can be with her children and be with them at home, hey, praise the Lord, when they can come from school and the mother's waiting at home, man, what a relief that is. What a relief that is for parents and for children. But the man is the one to be the breadwinner in the home. And if he doesn't work, he's worse than an infidel, and he says he doesn't have a right to eat. That's what the scripture teaches. Now, men, verse 25. Notice the first words. Husbands, love. Wow. Doesn't say submit. He puts more responsibility on you as in the women. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Husband, are you giving yourself for your wife? Wow, I'll leave that up to you. Your wives know. Happy. Look what God establishes here. True family life. You see, there wouldn't be big problems like there are today if a husband was really loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And then Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he talks about the woman, the virtuous woman. And then in verse 7, he says, now husbands, I want you to know one thing. The reason that your prayers are not going anywhere or they're being hindered is because you are not dwelling with your wives according to knowledge. Wow. That's another one. Husbands are to be understanding because the wife is the weaker vessel. That's what the Bible teaches. She is the weaker vessel. She's not the one to hold up the fort. She's not the one to carry all the problems on her shoulders. But you're to be there to be the backbone to the home, to support your wife and to pray with her and to be with her and to encourage her and to, you know, and to, she has to feel secure in that love where, you know, she's not becoming jealous or mistrusts you because you're not really loving her as Christ loved the church. What did Christ do for you? What did Christ do for me? He died for us. Are you dying for your wife? Are you dying for her? Where you're not thinking Monday night football, it's my night. I do that. So I'm talking to myself sometimes too, you know. It's hard, especially when the Dallas Cowboys will play. You know? But I mean, it's hard. It takes two to work it together. And especially when she's asking me to go to the mall. Oh, I hate it, man. Because you know what women do? Women meander when they go to the malls. I can't believe it. I can go through that mall in 5 minutes. I guarantee you. My wife, it'll take her 2, 3, 4 hours. Just maybe a couple of shops, you know? So, I mean, it's amazing. And that's where patience, endurance comes. That's where love comes. And so, not many times, but I will do it sometimes. I confess. But look what he says. Love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it. And then again, that he might sanctify, there's that word sanctify again, that he might separate it and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. I want you to mark that. That is in reference to you teaching her the word of God. You have to teach her the word of God. You have to read with her. You have to pray with her daily, not weekly or monthly or yearly. Every day you have to be in the word with your wife. Why? Because one day you're going to present your wife, notice, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands, second time, ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Do you love your wife as you love yourself and spend all that time looking in the mirror? Flexing your little puny muscles. Looking in the mirror as your chest now is down here. It happens. And that's, you know, you have to love your wife more than you love yourself. And that's hard. Because men love themselves. They love themselves so much. Watch what he says. It's so funny. Hey, you're coming into church. You don't know this, but there's offices. You know, this is all glass. We watch people coming in, and they're coming there. Vanity. See, you didn't know that. Every move is watched from those windows. And you never know who's watching. It's funny. Verse 28. So husbands that they love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then again, for no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it. Notice, he takes care of it and he cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. I mean, look how God takes care and loves the church. That's how a husband is to love his wife. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be glued unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Notice that, what he's going to tell us in a moment. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you, notice in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And that is the order of God for the wife and the husband. When a husband is loving his wife. And then, we won't go into it, but in chapter 6, he talks about children, and then slaves, and fathers, and masters, even employees and employers. I'll leave that to you to go home and read it. Go back now to Genesis. Now it gets really good. Watch this. Now that you have an understanding. Verse 19. And so out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Did you know that God created men brilliantly? He was a brilliant man. How old was Adam when he was created? One day old. One day old. Why? Because here God creates men with all men factors. He's already an adult. He wasn't born as a baby. He lived 900 years. You see, this was before the fall. So Adam was probably one of those geniuses where he had a photocopy mind, because God gives him the authority to use names and to name all of the animal kingdom. Look what he says. And Adam, notice again, and Adam called each living creature that was its name. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. As Adam began to look at all the animal kingdom, he says, you know what? That's pretty neat, but I don't see anything that I really like.
Well, God has a surprise for him. Watch this. God saw his heart.
And then the Lord, when this happened, then the Lord, God steps in. And God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. God put Adam on the operating table. And he slept. And check this out. And God took from the top of Adam's head and he created a woman. Or God took from the bottom of his feet and created a woman. No. Notice what God did. God took a rib from Adam. Did you know that there's no Hebrew word for rib, but the word rib here literally, to its best meaning, literally means a curved side, or literally, one Christian scientist says that it means a blood transfusion. It makes sense. In the next verse, you'll see why it makes sense. Watch what he says. And he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into it a woman. The word man in Hebrew is ish, and the woman is isha. You just add an A to it. Isha and ish. He says, he made the woman, and then he brought her into the man. Notice that here God, in creating man and men looking for a woman, Adam didn't go around looking for a wife. The Lord saw his heart, and the Lord brought the woman to him. Young people, listen, right there in the scripture. You're not to be going around looking and saying, let's see, meanie, mine, which one is the Lord? You know, and you're kind of looking and saying, not this. You know, and a lot of times you're looking into the outward beauty. And again, read 1 Peter chapter 3, what a real beautiful woman. And it's not the outside, but the inside. Does she love God? That's the most important thing. You see? And so God has established the basis for relationships. It's not for men to choose, but God chooses for you. God has, for every one of you that are single already, if you wait on the Lord, he already has a husband and a wife for you. If you wait on the Lord. That's what I've taught my children. God has the perfect mate for your life. You don't have to go around looking why. Because when you get involved with many people, what happens? You fall into sexual sin. That's how relationships are messed up today. Because the basis of a relationship should be Christ-centered, but it's not. And whenever there's no Christ-centered relationship, there's going to be what? Sexual immorality. Because it's an abusive or a selfish love. You've heard it over and over where God says, you know, well, if you really love me, you know, you would go to bed with me. That's not love. Three words for love, actually four. Eros, phileo, agape, and storkio in Greek. Storkio speaks of a family love. Eros is a physical love and selfish. I, me, myself, and I. And then the eros, and then the phileo, which is an emotional love. I love you today, but tomorrow I'll be mad at you, so I won't like you that much. And then agape is a love of God that Jesus Christ gave his only begotten Son. And what happens? Agape speaks of a love that is sacrificial, never wants anything in return. That's the love of God that he's talking about. When somebody loves a person, it's not a selfish love. I don't love you because you're beautiful. But I love you because, you know, I've fallen in love with you. God has sent you to me. I mean, even in my own marriage, marrying as a heathen, I thank God for his grace and mercies in what he's done in my marriage. But my wife suffered tremendously by marrying a non-believer. She was backslidden. She got pregnant. She was verbally, physically abused by me. I mean, God has done tremendously in our life. We've been married now 27 years. And we're still learning about marriage. But if you don't really wait on the Lord and what God is bringing to you, you know, I mean, then you're going to get yourself in a bind. You're going to get yourself in trouble. And you're probably going to marry the wrong person. And you're going to have suffering in your life. It happens all the time.
These little girls, 15, 16 years old, even 13 years old, getting pregnant, giving their children up for adoption or getting an abortion. And the guy drops them and goes to somebody else. That's not love. God help us. He's given us the qualifications to wait on the Lord. To wait on Him. Our relationship with God should be number one. Not looking for a boyfriend or a girlfriend until you can handle it. When you become a spiritual man and when you have a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, make sure that your boyfriend is the head of the relationship and that you're spending time in the Word and in prayer. Why? Because if he doesn't start now, by the time you get married, he'll never do it. He'll never do it. It'll be in vain. And your relationship, instead of being sweet, it'll be soured because of your relationship physically. That's not love, you see. You are to sanctify yourself. You're to separate yourself if you're having problems. And at the same time, what he wants you to build a spiritual relationship. Sex was created for marriage, not for those that are single. It was to have children. And it was a way that a husband and wife would become intimate, one with each other. And that's why Paul says that anybody that has sex apart from marriage, he says, what happens? Your body, that woman that you're touching, she becomes like a whore. You're putting your body next to a whore. Because that's not God's will. Pretty heavy. You should read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 6, and 7. It talks about all that. And so here God is establishing it. And then he said this, again, verse 22. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the men, he made a woman, and he brought her to the men. What do you think Adam said when he saw the woman? She was one of the most beautiful women that had ever been created. Probably blew his mind. She was beautiful. The most beautiful woman that he had ever seen. He probably looked at the elephants and giraffes and said, wow, this is not the same. He was blown away. That was God's creation. And then Adam said, me Adam, you Eve. No, look what he said. Verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones. Notice, woman was created from what? From man. You see? This is now bones of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, woman. Why? Because she was taken out of man. Wow. Ish. And then here the responsibility for the men towards her women, towards her wife. Therefore, a man shall leave his mommy and his daddy. That's what it says. And what? Notice, and be joined. And I want you to mark in that word join. You can write it in. And be glued. Like taking 2x4s and gluing them together. And then in about a week's time, try to take them apart. What happens? It splinters. That's what divorce does. When you're out of the will of God. God said that when you come to a marriage, you become not two people. When the young lady comes from the back and the young man standing here and I'm up here and we're going to do the wedding and they're coming in, that's the last time they're going to be two. When they come up to the altar, they become one. And when I pronounce a man and a wife, they're now one until death do us part. That's what the Bible teaches. Otherwise, it splinters. You shall become joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. That is sexual union with each other. And then they were both naked. The man and his wife. And it was no big deal. Notice that. They were not ashamed. Why? Because sin had not entered into the world. The purity of marriage in the Lord. But wait till next week. Father, we thank you so much for your love and your grace and the mercies that you give to each one of us, Lord. Father, we pray next week as we deal with demons and as we deal with the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, Lord. We pray, Jesus, that you would teach us about our enemy and the victims that were in the garden and the disobedience and the self-will of men and women. Father, not wanting to really submit and to obey the word of God. And the result was death spiritually. Lord, we pray that as we continue through the book of Genesis, that we may grow, Father, in knowledge and wisdom, but most important, that we would grow spiritually, God.